Let's come together in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, that you are all-powerful and all-knowing. We thank you, Lord, for knowing each and every one of us by name, for knowing us and understanding us better than we sometimes know and understand ourselves. We thank you that as we choose to follow you, you called us first to be adopted into your family. We come before you, Lord, not trusting in our own goodness, for to do so would be folly. Lord, we are sorry for the times that we have left the straight path, for the times that we have followed the devices and desires of our own hearts, for the things, Lord, that we have done that have not been pleasing to you. For these we are sorry. For the things that we have said that have been in the heat of the moment and wrong, the things that we wish we could take back, for these we are sorry. And Lord, for the things that we have thought that have not been as they should, those things when we think that it doesn't matter because no one will ever know, but Lord, you all know. And for those things, Lord, we are sorry. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Lord, we give thanks for our church and for the fellowship that we have. We pray, Lord, that as our church grows in numbers of people, they and we will also grow individually. We give thanks for the work of our ministers and staff and of the oversight team. And Lord, we give thanks for the answer to prayer, that as Jonty and Fiona settle into a change of life and a change of church and a change of home, that they feel loved and at home here. And for them, we give thanks. We pray for our church family who are working and living overseas. We pray for Terry and Christine and the family in Spain. For Rick and Alana and the children in Nigeria. For Christina in Sweden and for Gordana in Bosnia. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are unwell or who are finding life a struggle at this time. Lord, we pray for our government. We pray for wisdom for them as they face an ever more challenging world. And we pray for the governments around the world as they deal with the current migrant crisis. Lord, we give thanks for our Queen. We give thanks for the example to duty that she is. And we come before you now, Lord, with our own private petitions. Lord, teach us to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The reading is from Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. This can be found on page 501. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bistar, Harbonah, Bigthar, Abagtha, Zitha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shitha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility, who have heard about the queen's conduct, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realms, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. This is God's word.
Those names so well. It was a bit of a challenge for you. I didn't know if it was, I'm sure it was a coincidence, but it was great to have it read with an Eastern accent as well. And it gave us more of a feel for it. We're in Esther, it's a new series. What we're going to be doing this evening is going through a bit of an overview for you, just so you kind of get a sense of what this series is going to be all about. From chapter 1 through to chapter 10, we're going all the way through before we get to our Christmas time. And it's a really exciting book, and I hope you are excited about it. We're dealing with real-life historical events. It's not just a story people told. These things really happen. They've got dates and times and real-life people. Where we've got to in the story of the Bible is we've seen the Jewish people reject God and his law. And because of that rejection, God has punished them. He's brought judgment upon them. Particularly in the form of being conquered by foreign nations. That first of all, Assyria and then Babylon have conquered Israel and carried off the people into exile. And since that time, Babylon has then been conquered by another empire, the Empire of Persia. And that's where we find ourselves, in 483 BC. We know from historical records that that is the year, 483 years before the Lord Jesus was born. In the greatest empire of the ancient world, Persia. This is one of the greatest stories ever told. It's wonderfully written. It's a story of danger, of death, of despair, and then of great salvation. And we're going to look at chapter 1 particularly this evening. But first of all, we're going to just give you a bit of a taste as to what we're going to see throughout this wonderful book. Okay, you ready for this? There's lots of things. We're going to see sex, violence, drunken parties, court intrigue, and unjust laws. There's also volatile kings, gorgeous princesses, wise old men, evil baddies, assassination attempts, plots and counterplots, people impaled on stakes, racial hatred, an attempt at mass genocide, a battle, a festival, and a beauty pageant. There's a lot of action, isn't there? That's what we're going to see as we go through this story, and it's really, really exciting in the story itself. Here's what we're not going to see. God. We're not going to see God. Famously, the book of Esther has not one mention of God from chapter 1 through to chapter 10. No word from him, no commandments or instructions. As we read through Esther, God is nowhere to be seen. Here's another thing that we're not going to see. We're not going to see God's righteous people. Throughout the book of Esther, there are no prayers to God. There's no teaching of God's word. There's no quoting from the scriptures. There's no sacrifices or worship services. We actually read more about non-Jews than Jews. And we don't even meet a Jewish person until halfway through the second chapter, which we're going to get to next week. And even when we do meet the Jewish characters, they're very dubious in their allegiance to God. They haven't returned to God's promised land, to Jerusalem. They could have done that. Some of the Jews have returned, gone back to Jerusalem. But these people, in our story, they've stayed in exile, and they seem to be enjoying living in a worldly and materialistic, hedonistic culture. The people in our story who we expect to be godly, expect to be righteous, they've clearly compromised with the world around them, with the pagan culture around them. And in fact, they actually take a lot of effort to try and hide the fact that they're Jewish, that they're God's people. Some of the things that they do are at best morally questionable and at worst just downright disobedient to God's commands. Now, they do sort of come around at some point, and they make some good choices. But by and large, we see that God's people in this story, they're not righteous. They're in fact flawed and sinful. So we don't see God, and we don't see God's righteous people. What are we going to do about this? What's this all about? Why is the book phrased like this? Well, let me just give you a picture in your mind that you might be familiar with. Have you ever lost your keys? I don't know where you keep your keys. We used to have a pot. Now we've got a tray. Some of you probably have hooks. But imagine that you've lost your keys and you go to where you think your keys should be, to the key pot, and you look for them. And you look around the pot, you look behind the cupboards. And what you probably do is you assume that someone else has borrowed them and then not put them back. And probably your wife, if you're married, and that seems to be who normally takes them and doesn't put them back in the right place. Jo's not here, but she's going to hear the MP3, so I might get in trouble on Tuesday for that. It's normally, you know, think, well, someone else must have moved them. But you go and ask people, and they don't seem to know. So what you do is you go around the house, and you turn everything over, you look around, you can't find them. Eventually, you return to the key pot, and you think, you're very frustrated, and you think at the last moment, I'll just have another look. So you lift up some keys and you find that what you were looking for was there all along. And what tends to happen at that point, if you're anything like me, is that you pretend that probably what happened was as you were going away and looking for them, someone else kind of slipped them back in there. There must have been what happened. But the reality is that actually you didn't look hard enough first time round. They were always there, but you didn't see them because they were hidden by something else. That's what the book of Esther's like. You know God should be there. It's in the Bible, so you know that you know he should be there in the story somewhere. But when you first look, you can't see him. But when you look again, and when you look more closely, when you start to lift up the action, you see that God is there behind the scene. That's what Esther is the story of. It's the story of God behind the scene, the S-E-E-N, what we see in front of us. He's behind every phrase, every verse, every chapter, every situation. And he is there to see for those who are willing to look hard enough, to look carefully and closely enough. He's there to see for those who see with the eye of faith, who look for him behind everything that's going on. We need to watch out for this. We go through the story. At each stage, in each chapter, we're going to be looking for God behind the scene. And what we will find is God working his glorious sovereign plan of salvation for his people. So what do we do about his people, though? Because his people, they seem, although they seem to us to be heroes in one sense, actually our heroes are flawed, they're compromised, they're like the world around them. Well, Esther's going to teach us a few things in that regard. First of all, it's going to teach us a whole lot about our tendency to compromise with the world around us. We're going to learn a lot about human nature, and we need to be asking ourselves questions about how much we have just blended in to our society, that we're more comfortable with that than we are standing out as one of God's people. That's what Jonty was talking about earlier, if you remember. That's the first thing that we're going to learn. The second thing we're going to learn is that this is going to remind us that God works evil things for good, that the bad choices we make, he brings around and turns for good. That by his grace he uses sinners like you and like me to achieve his purposes, and particularly to achieve his purposes for saving people. Finally, the third thing that we're going to realise as we see these flawed and sinful heroes is that we want a better hero. That as we go through, we're crying out, there should be someone better than this. That's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Esther. Now, we're going to look at our passage for this evening, and start in verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. You'll see a little footnote there in Hebrew. His name is Ahasuerus. I think Xerxes is easier to say, so I'm glad they've translated it. The reason why they've done that is because we're more familiar in our culture with the character of Xerxes. And we're going to see him in full colour in our story, and this first chapter particularly. But you might, if you've ever seen the film 300... you will know about this guy. His sort of most famous thing for us in the West is when he invaded Greece with thousands and thousands of soldiers, and they famously fight 300 Spartans and their allies in this part in the Battle of Thermopylae. That's the sort of thing that he's known for. That's the same guy that we have here in our story in Esther. We know from history that he's a pagan, that he worships the Zoroastrian god of Ahura Mazda. But we also know that he thought of himself as a god in human form. He's known for being a man of violence. He was known to be incredibly tall. He was a warrior. And we see, even in our story, and we know from other historical accounts, that he's a rash and a volatile leader. His temper kind of always just simmers just below the surface. And what we see in our passage here, and what the writer wants us to see, is that Xerxes is one powerful dude. This is what we see in verses 1 and 2. This is the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Xerxes' full title is King of Persia and Media, Great King, King of Kings, and King of Nations. He thought quite a lot of himself, quite an incredible title. King of Persia and Media, Great King, King of Kings, and King of Nations. He rules from India to what's today northern Sudan, from east to west, all the way up to the borders of Greece and to the borders of China. I'm just going to put a little map on the screen for those of you who love maps. Some of you do, some of you won't. But this is his kingdom. So you can see just here is Jerusalem, the tiny kingdom of Israel. And everything that's green on the screen there belongs to Xerxes. That's that makes up the 127 kingdoms. So you've got Egypt down in the south, Greece up over here, you've got China on the border there and India on the border here. Xerxes is the most powerful man on the planet. He's the ruler of the world. And no one else even comes close. With his power comes astonishing wealth. And we find in our story that Xerxes is a man who loves to show it off to others. He's in Susa, which is a sort of garden paradise, his winter capital, and he's ready to throw the mother of all parties. Verse 3, we read that in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces of present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest here in the citadel of Susa. Apparently that's up to about 15,000 people. We read also of the decadence of this great party, that the garden had hangings of white and blue linen. They were fastened with cords of white linen and purple material with silver rings on marble pillars. Couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Gold and silver chairs on top of a marble floor. Wine is served in goblets of gold. Everyone gets a gold cup, and each one is different. And 15,000 people, 15,000 cups, everyone handmade out of gold. The royal wine is abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. At his command, each guest can drink without restriction. The king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. No expense spared, free drinks for everyone, 180 days of partying, followed by a final 7-day binge. They're getting royally wasted. Xerxes is a guy who's all about flaunting his own power and glory. But this actually may reveal something of his insecurity to us as well. He doesn't just want to be rich and powerful. He wants everyone to see that he's rich and powerful. He invites all of his kingdoms to come and bask in his glory. He wants praise from people. People to say, look, the X-Man, he's a legend. But in spite of all his power and wealth and his high view of himself, there's something about him which is insecure, that wants people to like him, that he deeply cares about how other people see him. And we see a glimpse of ourselves here in this depiction of him, that although we don't have his wealth and his power, we are desperate to be held in honour by those around us. We all want to make a good impression. We all want people to like us. And so we try and show ourselves off in the best light, and we try and kind of cover over the flaws. Xerxes is the kind of guy who puts selfies on Facebook every day and then likes his own posts. And he's secretly pretty crushed if nobody else responds. Just like most of us, he's after glory from other people. And by and large, that's what he gets. He's the king of Persia, the emperor. But in our story, someone's about to rock the boat. And we meet her in verse 9. You can see in your Bibles, if you look down, verse 9 just stands there on its own. It's not part of a paragraph, it's just a sentence there, just dropped into the story. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. There's someone who's going to reign on his parade. Just one line tells us that a second character enters the scene. Her name's Queen Vashti, and she's been throwing a separate banquet, possibly a rival banquet, for the women. Now, in verse 10, we see that the X-Man's had a couple too many Chardonnays, and on day 7, when perhaps he's not thinking very clearly anymore, the beast decides it's time for beauty. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, and they've got some great names. Me Human is one of my favourites, Bigtha, and then the last one is brilliant, Carcass. I just thought if I was going to be a servant, Carcass would be the name that I would go for. But he sends his guys out, and Carcass and the boys, they go to bring Queen Vashti before Xerxes. He says, go and get her. And what does he want her to do? He wants her to strut her stuff in front of his mates. His wife is the climax of the entertainment. This is the end of the 180 days, the end of the 7 days, and he thinks, let's cap it all off by getting my wife out for my mates. On the final day, he's trying to exploit her beauty for his own pleasure, and not just his own pleasure, but the pleasure of his friends. But his fun is not going to come about. His fun was going to be thwarted, and Vashti, she refuses to come, doesn't she? Now, it might be that the royal crown that we're told she's told to wear is the only thing that she's told to wear. Even if that's not the case, even if he wants to parade her around with some other types of clothes on, the king clearly sees her as his property who exists for his pleasure and now the pleasure of his friends. But she won't be drooled over as a piece of meat. Now, she's probably the descendant of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and she's queen of the greatest emperor on earth. There's no way she's exposing herself to these things. But we instantly sense trouble, don't we? Because you don't want to annoy the volatile king of the world, especially when he's drunk. And we see at the end of verse 12 that the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, let's just zoom out of our story for a moment and just consider what the Bible says about these things. We need to be clear on this. The Bible, first of all, says that in Ephesians chapter 5, particularly, that wives should submit and respect their husbands. That's a principle for Christian marriage. But that doesn't mean that if your husband tells you to sin, you should do it. If your drunk husband tells you to get your kit off for his mates, you say no. If your husband asks you to sin, you say no, not because you want to disobey your husband, but because you want to obey the Lord first and foremost. And equally, to flip that around, husbands don't love their wives by leading them to sin. Husbands have a responsibility to help their wives be pure and for their reputation to be pure. And that's in Ephesians 5 too. In our story, Xerxes is in the wrong. And Vashti, even though, as far as we know, she's a pagan, she's not a worshipper of the Lord, she does the right thing here. Now, Xerxes, he could go and speak to her, and he should really apologise for his behaviour. But what we find is that an issue between a husband and a wife becomes a public and then an empire-wide matter. This is in verses 13 to 15. It was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times and who were closest to the king. And we get these seven nobles of Persia and Media. We're told they have special access to the king and are highest in the kingdom. And he says in verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. The king has had his authority challenged publicly, and he's embarrassed. But we see here that actually he can't make a decision for himself. He's a poor leader. He gathers his council around, not to discuss a matter of state, but to discuss an issue with his wife. And really, we're supposed to see that this is slightly ludicrous, because a minor domestic issue has become an international crisis. Of course, the nobles, they're more than happy to discuss the problems of someone else's marriage. And Memucan is the spokesman, another great name, Memucan. And he makes a massive deal out of what is going on. Verse 16. Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. So he's taken a small issue between husband and wife, and he said, no, it's a huge issue, not just against all of us, but against all the peoples in all the provinces. Why does it bother him so much? Well, he fears, in verse 16, that it will uproot the social order, that the whole empire will come tumbling down. And in verse 17, that's what we hear. The queen's conduct will become known to all the women. They'll despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. You know, he's worried that the whole empire will come crumbling down. But of course, it's not just his political concerns. He's got a personal concern too. He's got his own wife to think about. Verse 18. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility, of whom my wife is one, will have heard about the queen's conduct and will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. His proposal to deal with this situation is to write an irrevocable law to get rid of Vashti from the palace. And notice in verse 19, she stops being Queen Vashti and just plain Vashti. He's had enough of her. He wants to get rid of her. And he says, well, look, if she refuses to come before the king, then she should never come before the king. Let's just banish her. An effective divorce and the end to her queenship. But not just that. They decide, we've got to get this across to everybody. And they decide to issue a dispatch to every province and people in every language. So you can imagine the fuss that has been made over these things. 127 provinces, from India through to Sudan, from China through to Greece. It says in every language that our empire speaks, we need to get something out there, get an edict out there, to say that every man should be ruler over his own household. The writer of Esther is piling things up to help us to see that this is ridiculous. We're supposed to see that this is sort of bureaucracy gone mad. The king should have dealt with it on his own with his wife, but it's spilled over and over and over, and now it's become an international crisis. And the foolishness of this edict should come through as well. One, like that's going to work. You know, the king just says, all wives, you know, you've got to obey your husbands. And everybody in the empire just suddenly does that. It's very unlikely. But secondly, it's incredibly ironic too, isn't it? Because the most powerful man on the planet can't rule his own household, but he issues an edict to tell everybody else that they've got to. What the writer wants us to see is that this great kingdom of Persia, this great empire, is starting to crack a little bit. And this great king Xerxes, the king of kings, the great king of the nations, well, his power is not quite as absolute as we might have thought. And here's where we see, when we look hard, what's behind the scene. This is in verse 19, at the second part of verse 19. We start to see the beginning of God's glorious sovereign plan of salvation for his people. Vashti is gone, and then the advisor says, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. And we're supposed to ask the question, who is this going to be? We're left to wonder what's going to happen next. Now, we're not going to spoil next week, but I'm sure you have an idea of where this is going. But what I want us to see is that everybody is asking a question when they read Esther chapter 1. Where is God? Where is God? What's God doing? Because as we open now this book and we see the first scenes, we see that Persia dominates everything. Tremendous power, tremendous wealth. And the Jewish people, they're totally absent, aren't they? They're completely insignificant. They don't even feature. And that's how it was at the time. It seemed as though God's people had been wiped off the map, that they'd been consumed by an almighty power, and that God had departed, that he was nowhere to be seen. But what we start to see here as we come to the end of our passage in verse 19, what we start to see is that the most powerful man on earth, the so-called King of Kings, he's not in control of everything. He tries to be, but he can't control everything. What we start to see is that God is in control behind what is seen, and that he works even the evil actions of evil pagan tyrants into his good plans for the salvation of his people. And we're going to see that as we go all the way through Esther, but we just see the first glimpse here in verse 19. Now, there's real encouragement for us here. God is king over this supposed King of Kings. Xerxes is the most powerful human being in the world, the King of Kings, but he does not ultimately rule. He's got all the privilege, all the opportunity, all the wealth, all the power, all the glory that a human being can have, but he does not ultimately rule. There is a better King of Kings. There's someone who rules behind the scene, who rules with a pure heart, who loves his subjects and serves them, someone else whose rule can put everything right. And as we see Xerxes and we see what's going on in him and his own desire for glory, that he is trying to be king of this world, we see that he stands in direct contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And when we think about this, the contrast is really, really stark. Let's just see if I can help you to see that. Xerxes in our story, he flaunts his wealth. But Jesus becomes poor, even though he has all the riches of heaven. We see Xerxes is incredibly proud, but Jesus is incredibly humble. We see Xerxes furious and seeking vengeance over a small wrong, but Jesus, when he's wronged in the greatest way, loves his enemies and forgives them. Xerxes seeks glory from his subjects who serve him. But Jesus surrenders his glory to serve his subjects. Xerxes exploits his bride for his own pleasure. And then he abandons her. But Jesus is going to be exploited for his bride, the church. And he's never going to abandon her. But he's going to love her and keep her with him on the throne for eternity. There's a stark contrast between this King of Kings, Xerxes, and the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. In our story, we want to start to see, and as we go through, we're going to see more clearly, that it's God who truly reigns. That he's the one who has true splendor and glory and majesty. This is where we're going with our series, and we can see the title there, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Reigns. And we start to see it here, but I want you to see this evening that this is true today, that it's always been true, and it always will be true. Things are not always as they seem to us. That there is one who reigns behind the scene, King Jesus, the true King of Kings. And that's a great comfort to us, because things often seem to be out of control, don't they? Esther's going to really help us to see this truth, that the great king reigns, not Xerxes or any other human power, but King Jesus. And some of you this evening, that may be just what you need to hear. And we need to let that truth just ring around our minds as we go through this next week. If your parents are being difficult, Jesus is king. That's what you need to know. If your teachers are being unfair, Jesus is king. If your boss is being a nightmare, Jesus is king. Or if the government proposes immoral bills, Jesus is king. If the international situation seems out of control, Jesus is the great King of Kings who rules and reigns over everything. Now, we might not be able to see that at first, and you go home and you look at the news and you won't be able to see that. But immortal, invisible, God only reigns. He reigns behind what is seen. We need to praise him for that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for this wonderful story that we have in the book of Esther. We're excited about going through it together over the course of this term. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your words. Thank you for the historical accuracy of your word too, that gives us confidence in it. Lord, we thank you for the great truth that your word teaches us, that despite the apparent power of the rulers of this world, you ultimately reign. Lord, we're sorry when we've doubted that or haven't trusted you in that. We're sorry when we've let the situations and the circumstances bring us to fear or to doubt. Lord, we want to trust you. Lord, please would you help us to see that you are ultimately in charge, that even though we may not see you with our eyes, we may see you with our hearts and know that you reign over all things. We thank you for this wonderful truth. Please would you ring it around our brains, drill it into our hearts over the course of this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Jay. It is a wonderful truth, isn't it, that there is someone in control of this world. And we're about to sing these words. To him be the glory, blessing and honour and praise. All saints now adore him. Worship his glorious name of Jesus, our King. So let's do that in our final song. Let's adore him together as we sing this song.